Good morning. Today we have the privilege of opening up a new book, getting into a new series here at Fairfield. Before we do that, why don't we just pray again? Father, we come before your word that is the truth, your word that brings us the message of your grace, your goodness and salvation, your glorious gospel. We want to humble ourselves before you and ask your spirit to open our eyes and ears, to see Jesus and to respond in worship and adoration and action. Amen. Yes, like I said this morning, we are starting a new series in the pastoral epistles that's going to take us through until the end of August. So we've got a fantastic opportunity, 4 months, to spend some really good time digging into 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus. If any of the home groups are coming towards the end of a series, this would be a great time to pick up and go along with what we are preaching from the Sunday mornings as well. So, I wonder how many of you watched it? This question was asked before, I'm pretty sure all of you raised, but I was sitting at the back so I couldn't quite see the royal wedding. Did anyone actually go down into London to be there? A few people did. I think Paul was for a different reason. Paul was working. But there were loads of people out. I wonder what the main thing was. What was the main thing? Was it the dress? Yeah, for some people, the main thing was the dress. Who made it? Why was she wearing neck curtains on her arms? Oh, no, wait, that was just me. The main thing for me wasn't the dress, clearly. Was it the making of history? Was it that this was a historical thing? Was that the main thing? Was it who was in and who was out? Was it the celebrity spotting we so love in this culture? Well, we have a helping hand from Stephen Convey, who says that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. So what was the main thing in the wedding? With so much else going on, what's the dress like? Who's in, who's out, who was invited? Controversies over the scandal of Kate Middleton having a chippy in her family. All these sorts of silly talk and meaningless things, it's hard to find what the main thing was. The main thing that actually, here are two people making a commitment to each other before Almighty God to remain faithful. Which none of the commentators really picked up on. Hugh Edwards and the BBC pointed this out. When the couple emerged from the church to greet the crowds, this is what he said. This is what it's all about. He missed the point. It wasn't the main thing. For Hugh, it was the crowds. It was the people who were the main thing. Well, as we begin our new series, what's the main thing in the pastorals? What's the main thing in the pastoral epistles? Paul is going to tell us again and again, through Timothy and through Titus, that the main thing is the glorious gospel of God. We're going to be told that the gospel reaches into every single area of our lives. There is not one area that it does not reach into. It dictates how we go about living our lives from the philosophical and the intellectual basis down right into the nitty-gritty of what time we get up in the morning. How we go about social action. How we go about organizing ourselves as a church, how we go about loving each other within community, how we go about loving our neighbors who aren't Christians. It's going to tell us all these sorts of things. But the foundation, the main thing, is the glorious gospel. We're going to be having a look at the first 11 verses, but before we do that, we need to ask two questions. Firstly, who was Timothy? To give us a bit of background, then where was Timothy? What was the situation at the church in Ephesus at the time? Who was Timothy? We first come across Timothy in Acts 16, verse 1, where we're introduced to this young man who was a disciple, presumably converted before Paul got to the church there. We get a little bit of background on his family. We know that his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, were both believers. An example of the importance and the significance of the family life that we have, the family that we're brought up in. We are told that the believers from where he, in his town in Lystra and also in the neighboring town of Iconium, speak very well of Timothy. They are impressed by him. Paul comes, he hears a good report. Paul decides that Timothy should be taken along with him on his journey to spread the gospel amongst the Gentiles. And Timothy goes through what we might consider a rather dramatic and painful example of being all things to all people and making sure nothing got in the way of the gospel being preached to the Jews, and he got circumcised. We next see Timothy mentioned in a number of the beginnings of Paul's letters. He is a co-author of a number of these letters, specifically to the Thessalonians, but also to the Corinthians, Colossians, to Philemon, and also to the Philippians. All of which is beginning to build up a picture for us of who Timothy was. He was with Paul in these various missions. He is becoming Paul's entrusted companion, which is confirmed at the beginning of 1 Timothy, where Paul calls him his true son in the faith. He even went down to Jerusalem with Paul to deliver the collection, at which point Paul got arrested, and we can read that at the end of Acts. We also gain a little bit of an insight through Scripture into Timothy's character. Timothy was clearly loyal, very devoted to Paul. Paul valued Timothy's loyalty. We see that in Philippians 2:20, Paul says this of Timothy: "I have no one like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, not like the others who look to their own interests, but Timothy looks to the things of Jesus Christ." Paul goes on to say that Timothy has proved himself in the work of the gospel as a father with his son. He has been and worked with Paul. Here is a man thought highly of by Paul. Timothy also has weaknesses. We get told of his physical ailments, but also he is a bit timid and slightly fearful. Again and again, Paul has to remind Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel, not to be fearful. He encourages those churches to which he's sending Timothy to welcome him, not to create burdens for Timothy. Paul reminds Timothy that he should not be fearful of any opposition to the gospel that will potentially lead him into being imprisoned along with Paul, which we incidentally see perhaps a glimpse of in Hebrews 13:23, which notes that Timothy had, at a later date, been released from prison. So we have a young man who is not perfect but striving to imitate Christ just as Paul is. A young man trusted by Paul enough to leave him in a situation that is dangerous, that is volatile, that needs someone to look after it. So where was Timothy? Timothy was in Ephesus, and you can see on the map there, just to the right of that little arrow, that Ephesus is just there. Acts 18 and 19 gives us details about Paul's initial visit to Ephesus, his meeting the elders, the riots that ensued. I'll leave you to go and read up on the background of that, because that will be very useful as we keep going through the books of Timothy. Paul wrote to the Ephesians themselves a letter where he encouraged them to remember who they were in Christ and everything that Christ had done for them, and then taught them how that impacts everything they therefore go and do. Ephesus itself was a very important city in the Roman province of Asia. It was a port, a key port, and an important trade route for those going in and out of the province of Asia, which is on the right-hand side of that arrow. It was also the home of the fertility goddess Diana, and had one of the seven wonders of the world in her and the temple dedicated to her. It became the key place for emperor worship. They had three temples dedicated to worshipping the Roman emperor, who was set up as a deity. It is clearly a highly pagan setting that Paul initially comes to and plants a church which grows, becomes strong, but isn't without its problems, as we can see in both Acts 19 and in the letter to the Ephesians. Timothy is left there after a number of years, after another one of Paul's visits, left to continue the task of keeping the main thing, of keeping the gospel of Jesus Christ center in a culture that was brimming over with side issues, with distractions, with silly myths, with false gods, with emperor worship, and with the cult of Diana. a big pagan melting pot of religious and philosophical ideas that Timothy is commanded to make sure that the Christians there are not distracted. So Paul, as we get into the letter, writes to challenge, encourage, remind Timothy the main thing, and to encourage him to see how that main thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, influences and is the bedrock for all other action, for all our other interests, our other thoughts, our other activities. The bedrock underneath that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we get into the first 11 verses, where Paul sets out this clear distinction between what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. Those who teach the gospel and those who are teaching things that haven't got anything to do with the gospel. So we get into 1 Timothy, a new series and an old problem. So Timothy's task is to command them to stop. Verses 1 and 2, as we should expect now, Paul's authority is based in how he introduces himself. In his own standard way, he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. He is aligning himself with the 12 who met Jesus. He's saying there is, the authority is the same. Apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. He is very firm about his authority, because he knows that Timothy is not the only one who's going to read this letter, but the church in Ephesus are also going to be reading this letter. Those who are, as we'll find out later, distracting people from the gospel, pulling people away from the gospel, are going to be reading this letter. Paul needs to assert his authority, which is based in the in God our Saviour and Christ Jesus our hope. He is commanded by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. Paul is using an official term here in verse 1. It is hereby commanded. It is a kingly, a stately command, a notice, perhaps, from an emperor sent to the provinces. It is hereby commanded. This is now the decree. It is commanded by God. Of course, Paul's king is not Caesar, but is Christ. He doesn't rely on his own authority. Paul's authority is not something he thought up himself, but Paul's authority is based on the command of God, which is important because he's going to tell Timothy to command these people to stop. He's going to say, I have the authority from God to preach the gospel. And Timothy is standing not just on my authority, but on God's authority when he says, stop teaching these things. He gets straight to the point, Paul, verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. They promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Paul begins by attacking the obvious results of the false teaching that is in the church in Ephesus. It's beginning to take hold because a few of their leaders have wandered away from the gospel and been distracted and strayed into meaningless talk. Timothy is urged and commanded. It's not an indifferent instruction. Normally we see here a little block of thanksgiving from Paul. He gives thanks for the church he's writing to. We would expect that, especially in the close relationship between Paul and Timothy, that Paul would give thanks for Timothy in his partnership with Paul and his strength and his desire to be teaching the things of Jesus Christ. But it's not there. Instead, Paul gets right into the point. He is urged, and urged to stay and command those who are teaching to cease. Not words, command certain men, not words we like to hear or are really particularly used to hearing in our culture. Timothy had come into the church as a man who had authority over those who were already leaders in the church. He was given a place of authority by Paul, who wasn't there, that he would ensure those teachers who were teaching false things would stop. In a world today that has an increasing disregard of authority and authority structures, the church has a chance and a challenge to learn to be different from the world and to learn how to respect and come under the authority of the leaders of the church, and more wider to come under the authority of Scripture and God's word in Scripture. So what is Timothy told to stop? He's told to stop those who are teaching what is false. These false doctrines, making themselves evident in myths, in endless genealogies, in meaningless talk, are literally a teaching of other things, things other than the gospel. Things that have nothing to do with sound doctrine, nothing to do with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. They're novelties, they're trivialities, but not of an innocent type, but of a malicious type that are clearly perversions of the pure gospel. Timothy's to root them out, or they were going to ravage the church. They were going to destroy the church, just as Paul had prophesied to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, that wolves would come from within their own midst and appear and attempt to destroy the faith of some of the church. We know that these myths and genealogies come from a Jewish origin, the specifics of which we don't particularly know. Numerous scholars have had numerous ideas, but the main point is that we do know is that they are contrary to the gospel. Paul later identifies them in verse 7 as a crooked and a misunderstanding of the law of God. We've got to have in our minds here the law of God, the whole of the Old Testament, not just the small little statutes we get in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but this is the whole of the Jewish scripture, the Old Testament. Verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. They desire to be teaching things that are different from the gospel and therefore are contrary to the point of the whole of the Old Testament, which is to point towards Jesus Christ. Why must they cease? Because they are promoting controversy rather than God's work, which is by faith. Because they have caused some to walk away from the faith and turn to meaningless talk. It's not so much the content of the myths and the genealogies that Paul is really rallying against here, but it's the fact that they are resulting in things that have no place in the Church of Christ. Promoting controversy, meaningless talk. And that's a challenge for us today. How often do we make into such controversies that which Scripture has made clear and plain to us? The way of salvation is clear through Jesus Christ. The method of salvation is clear through faith alone in the one who was sent to die and rise again, victorious over Satan, over the grave. That's God's work that Paul refers to at the end of verse 4. His salvation work, the work that enables people to be saved. And it's this salvation work that is not being promoted because these false teachers of the law have misdirected and deceived and promoted controversy rather than the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can zoom into now and we can see it around us. The prosperity gospel is a clear example over the last 20, 30 years of a perversion of the gospel, taking the gospel and misdirecting us, changing it, deceiving. The prosperity gospel has no understanding of Job, what it is to suffer as a Christian. These things are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who gives us life through his death. The goal of this command is quite clear in verse 5. The goal is love. Not a general command. We can very easily, when reading this through, skip over verse 5. It's sort of slotted in there. But Timothy is commanded to stop these things for a reason, because they're not encouraging the love that a church should have for each other. The Ephesian Christians should have love for God and love for one another. They're not encouraging that. These false teachers will inevitably be encouraging splits by teaching Jewish myths and promoting speculation on genealogies and thoughtless things and gossiping and belief in silly rumours and old wives' tales. And brothers and sisters, we need to be keeping a very careful watch on ourselves as well, lest we fall into the same trap, lest we get taken in by myths from either within us or from the wider culture that say things about the gospel, that say things about Jesus Christ that simply are not written in the scriptures. We need to make sure that we ourselves are sold out for the gospel of Christ and the implications that this main thing has on every other area of our life. Timothy needed to bring the church back round to loving one another as they ought to, which is God's work in them, as it is God's work in us. He works in us to bring us round to loving one another. All of this springs from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. These descriptions of love were used by Paul to combat the deceptive and the false teachings that the teachers were spreading. The heart of our teaching and interaction with one another is a love that stems from a pure heart, not a heart filled with controversy and one-upmanship. From a good conscience, not a conscience seared, as Paul will say in 1 Timothy 4:2. And from a sincere faith, not a faith that looks really pretty good on the outside, but is empty and rotting on the inside. The goal of this is love. We find another warning from Revelation 2. Revelation 2, the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, if the Ephesian church being the first one, says this: I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. They've done well. They've listened to Timothy. They've listened to Paul. They've seen that there are some things that are contrary to the gospel, and they've seen there are some people who claim to be apostles that are not, and they have spotted them out. But listen to this: yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. They've missed the goal. They've become very good at batting away the false doctrines, but have forgotten that the goal of making sure the gospel is the main thing, is in order to love God and love each other. We here today need beware lest we get sucked into any foolish controversies. Here at Fairfield or in the wider Christian world. But we also need to remember to actively seek to love God with all our heart and love one another. Not an easy and straightforward goal, as we know, but one that can be accomplished through Jesus Christ, His Spirit who is in us, at work in us, His redeemed people, to move us from one degree of glory to the next, for the sake of Him who saved us. In the second part, from 8 onwards, Paul begins to tackle and hits the doctrinal deviation head on. Paul, as we have seen, associates these people teaching false doctrines with those who desire to teach the law. Those who desire to teach the law, the Old Testament, but have no idea really what they're talking about. They're leading people astray, talking about things they don't understand, confusing people and leading down paths of the law that are not healthy or beneficial. And do we not see, again, the same thing in our day? How many flash-in-the-pan authors will bring out a book that's full of questions and queries and quandaries that does nothing to help believers understand or immerse themselves fully in the gospel of Jesus Christ? If these people aren't careful, and if we're not careful, we could end up derailing the faith of some rather than promoting faithfulness to Christ through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sees two uses of the law: the bad and the good. The bad we've already talked a bit about. Bad use of the law is using the law of God. Remember, it's the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament. To promote speculation, meaningless talk, endless drivel and division and controversy by claiming that the law, the whole of the Old Testament scripture, is primarily about something else other than Jesus Christ. And clearly, at points, there are stories that seem to be about other things, but they're all pointing towards one direction. They're all pointing towards Jesus Christ. Like I said, we do not know the specifics or the content of the false teachers' endless genealogies or their myths. But we know that they're misusing and misunderstanding the law and not using it for what it was using. And again, we've got to be attentive. For if we here at Fairfield start preaching any other gospel than Christ crucified, risen again to take away the sins of the world, that needs our response to his sacrifice, his grace, his mercy poured out for the forgiveness of many, and the need to live a life in response to that is pleasing to God, worshipful and humble, in response to his great gift. If we stop preaching that from this gospel, then I hope God sends us a Timothy to say, get back in line, get back on the main thing. Make sure you're keeping the main thing the main thing. But there are also some good uses of the law. Paul says, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. We know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, unholy and religious. The right use of the law then, in its broader context, is to limit the evil of humanity and to point sinners towards Jesus Christ. The law renders us inexcusable before an almighty God and forces us to deal with the fact that on our own we are sinners who cannot help but be enslaved to the breaking of the commands of God and being deserving of the consequences that that brings. The law then thus designed to point us towards Christ, the one who made an end of the law and its consequences, has made a way through the law and its consequences. And it's this aspect of the law that Paul is primarily dealing with. The correct use of the law is to put limits on human evil and to point us who are confronted with the law towards the only one who can deal with the law, has kept its commands and has dealt with its demands for justice. Jesus Christ. Who are the lawbreakers? Well, the list reads somewhat similarly to the Ten Commandments back in Exodus 20. The first few lawbreakers, rebels, ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreligious. Those first few commands that deal with our attitude towards God and our worship of God. The next list we can go through, those who kill mothers and fathers, the fifth commandment, murderers, the sixth commandment, adulterers and perverts by which Paul is talking primarily about homosexuality, the seventh commandment, slave traders, those who steal people, the eighth commandment, liars and perjurers, the ninth commandment. Whilst this is not a list of the things that the false teachers were doing, it's clearly a conscious reflection of the Ten Commandments given to Moses in Exodus 20 by Paul. About the things, to express the kind of things, the kind of sins, the kind of breaking of the law that it was meant to prohibit. It was for these things God gave the law, not for meaningless talk and idle speculation. For us, who are already righteous and freed from the consequences of the law, there is further use of the law. We recently took some time to go through the Ten Commandments. They're on our website, any who missed out on them, the back end of 2010, they're well worth going through again, going and listening to. And we found out that they're very real and relevant to our lives today here at Northwood Hills. We also know that Jesus reinterpreted them on the Sermon of the Mount to broaden the scope. But they are not relevant for understanding the way to or the method of salvation. For even if any of us could keep all the commands, we would still not earn our right to be in a relationship with God. But they are relevant as an expression of our love and our response to God who has freely given us salvation. A salvation that enables us to live our lives pleasing to God by the power of His Spirit. And we need a good teaching on the Lord in order to understand how to be obedient in response to God's great gift. It's through the teaching of the whole law of God that two things happen. We become conscious of our sin, even as Christians. The Spirit will convict us again and again. And then we learn the implications that that has for loving our neighbours. Romans 3:20, no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our own sin, driven towards Jesus Christ. Paul sums up then in verse 11. And anything else, the back end of verse 10, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. These sins that are breaking the law that are based in the old covenant are not contrary to the moral expectations and requirements of us in the new covenant. Again, we only need to read Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount to see that actually the scope for being obedient to him is widened. And of course we cannot keep that through our own effort and our own attempts, of course. There is never any less than our own effort in attempting to be obedient to God's commands, but it's more than that. His Spirit is in us that enables us to be reorientating our direction and focusing on Jesus Christ and being able to live a life that is worthy of him. How does it work out? There's a narrow path we've got to walk down. We can't be like Grigory Rasputin, the mystic and the holy man who befriended the Russian Tsar and his family at the turn of the 19th century. He believed that because we are saved by grace and not by works, the more sin that needs to be forgiven, the more grace will abound in the believer's life. Thus he decided, on a side note, he clearly hadn't read his scriptures at all. He decided that therefore he should sin more so that there may be more grace poured out in his life. Thus he justified his adulterous and murderous lifestyle. Well, Paul has something to say about that very clearly in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And that is the position we're in. We've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We're not left alone without any help to deal with the commands and the moral obligations of the new covenant, but we have given his Spirit. Enables us to move forward and sin no more. But even when we do sin, we have a Savior who is there, who understands and mediates and petitions God on our behalf for forgiveness. We are no longer under the law in the sense of being under its condemnation, because we know that the law is impotent to save us. And because of the salvation freely offered by Jesus Christ. This is the glorious gospel that Paul is preaching about. This is the main thing. The thing that undergirds everything else. The thing that impacts how we go out and do our evangelism. The thing that impacts how we go out and do our social action. The thing that impacts how we befriend our neighbours. Is the fact that we are no longer under condemnation from the law, but we've been freed from that by the power of the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Any deviation from this main thing, and Paul attacks it, and we see it throughout his letters, and it's clear here, any deviation, whether into myths, whether into other religions, whether into meaningless talk, whether into discussions of who's related to whose Jewish ancestry in the genealogies. We have the Spirit in us in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us, for we could not do it with only our own effort. Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again from death, because death could not keep him. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He sent his Spirit to dwell in us, to remind us that there is nothing contradictory between the moral standards we are called to live under the law and under the gospel, but the power we have to live a life for God, to live a life pleasing to God, has been given us by the presence of his Holy Spirit in our lives. There is a way to salvation. For the law condemns, but the gospel of grace and mercy and peace justifies us. Right at the end, it is this gospel that manifests God's full glory. That even whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for the unworthy. Here is God's glory, that in desiring to be in relationship with those he created, he made a way through the cross and reconciled us to himself. And that is the main thing. That is the main thing that we've got to keep the main thing. That is the main thing that's going to go through the epistles, these three books, and emerge in at different points, in different discussions about different areas of church life, about our prayer life, about our interaction with believers and non-believers. It's about keeping the main thing, the main thing.